He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Welcome back to Hackberry House, a podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted church in North Korea. My name is Bob, and this is podcast number 579. It is September 26, 2016. Today we learn how Fanny wrote her hymns when she was in the Valley of Silence. This is from Bernard Ruffin's book about Fanny Crosby in 1976. Fanny wrote most of her hymns after midnight. Only then did she have the absolute silence required for perfect concentration. The constant shuffle of feet on the rickety wooden floors, the strident babble of several languages piercing the insubstantial walls, and the shouts, curses, and imprecations of drunken and quarreling tenants absolutely precluded any mental work. Since Fanny was never much of a sleeper, the lateness of the hour did not bother her. Also, it was really the only time that she had to work on hymns. Her entire days and evenings were now occupied either at Bigelow and Main in social work or, increasingly now, in public appearances. Fanny Crosby's hymn writing was inextricably connected with her, what we might call, mysticism. When the noises of the tenement had died away and she sat alone, Fanny entered into prayer and arrived at a meditative state that she often referred to as the Valley of Silence. Here she believed she entered into direct communion with God, often feeling her soul sallying forth from her body. In the rapture and ecstasy of deep meditation, as she called it, Fanny often felt she could hear the unearthly harmonies of the celestial choirs. In meditation, she often received inspiration to write her hymns. As she wrote in a poem toward the end of her life, "In the hush of the Valley of Silence, I dream all the songs that I sing, and the music floats down the dim valley until each finds a word for a wing, that to men, like the dove of the deluge, the message of peace they may bring." Sometimes, however, her soul was flooded with inspiration so powerful that she could not find words beautiful enough or thoughts deep enough for expression. Much of her mystical experience could not be captured by language, again from a poem of hers, "Far on the deep there are billows that never shall break on the beach, and I have heard wings in the silence that never shall float into speech. I have dreamed dreams in the valley, too lofty for language to reach." These songs, for which she could find no words, she could sing only in spirit. While it was in the Valley of Silence that many of her hymns did find a word for a wing, many of them received initial inspiration from events in the material world. Fanny was frequently given a topic on which to write a hymn by one of her musician friends, such as "The Morning Land," or "The Blessed Feast," or "Trust in the Promise." Fanny would keep these subjects in mind as she went about her affairs, sometimes for days, weeks, or months, until something happened to interest her in writing about it. For instance, the death of a friend might lead to a hymn such as "The Morning Land." Something that went on at the missions might draw her to the subject, "The Blessed Feast." We've seen how the dramatic conversion of a young boy after a talk she had given led her to write "Rescue the Perishing." One day in 1874, Fanny was at a loss as to how she would pay her rent, so she decided to pray for it. Just then, a man appeared whom she had never met, who left at once after pressing a $10 bill into her hand, the exact amount needed to pay the rent in those days. This inspired her to write a hymn on a topic that Lowry had given her, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. That was the topic. Well, that night, the words to the hymn that we know of as All the Way My Savior Leads Me flowed into her head. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Well, Fanny did not necessarily have to be given a theme in advance. A chance remark or an event could also serve as inspiration. Fanny was staying with the Duanes in Cincinnati when a twilight talk had led her to write, I am thine, O Lord. Ira Sankey once told Fanny about a miner who had come forward in one of the campaigns in England. He begged to be prayed for. For some reason, the leader of the inquiry meeting, which followed the regular meeting, suggested that the miner come again the next night. Perhaps it was getting late and the leader wanted to get home. But the miner cried piteously, No, no, it must be settled tonight. Tomorrow may be too late. Moved by his importunity, the leader gave in to his request. He was prayed over and left the meeting saved. The next day there was an explosion in the mine where he worked, and he was one of those who perished. The story moved Fanny so much that she composed a hymn the day she heard about the incident. The hymn was called, Shall I Be Saved Tonight? On another occasion, Fanny was the guest of William and Sarah Kirkpatrick at their home in Germantown, Pennsylvania. Along with some other guests, they were discussing the transitory nature of earthly life. How soon we grow weary of earthly pleasures, however bright they may be, Fanny was saying. Well, said the professor, we'll never weary of the grand old song. Immediately, Fanny seized upon the rhythm of the words as ideal for a hymn and startled everybody by suddenly crying, But what comes next? Her host paused, somewhat confused. Why, glory to God, hallelujah, continued Fanny. She insisted that Kirky seat himself at the piano to compose an appropriate tune to the words that she dictated on the spot. We are never, never weary of the grand old song, Glory to God, Hallelujah. We can sing it in the spirit as we march along, Glory to God, Hallelujah. Another time Fanny was talking to one of her neighbors who complained bitterly of his poverty. If I had wealth, I'd be able to do just what I wish to do, and I'd be able to make an appearance in the world. Fanny replied, Well, take the world, but give me Jesus. She was here inspired by her own words to write a hymn with that title. Still another hymn was born when Fanny was visiting a dying friend who was in excruciating pain, but remarked, It's all right. It's only a little way on to my home. This inspired Fanny to write, 'Tis only a little way on to my home, and there in its sunshine forever I'll roam. While all the day long I journey with song, O beautiful Eden land, thou art my home. Kirky was leaving Fanny's flat one day after an all too brief visit. Oh dear, it's nothing but meeting and parting in this world, isn't it? She remarked. The jovial professor replied, Well, I will not say as Bliss did, meet me at the fountain, but I will say, Where the tree of life is blooming, meet me there. And this inspired Fanny to write a hymn entitled, Meet Me There, for which Kirkpatrick supplied the music. In the year 1874, Fanny was undergoing a spell of deep depression. One day she cried out to God, Dear Lord, hold my hand. The result was that almost at once, she said, the sweet peace that comes of perfect assurance returned to my heart, and my gratitude for the evidence of answered prayer sang itself into the lines of the hymn, Hold thou my hand, so weak I am and helpless.
I dare not take one step without thy aid. Hold thou my hand, for then, O loving Saviour, no dread of ill shall make my soul afraid.
Sometimes, as we have seen in the case of Blessed Assurance, Safe in the Arms of Jesus, and others, a composer would play a tune and ask her to write words to it. Fanny would listen, and if the tune said something, she could write a hymn. It was very important, however, what the tune said. After she listened to it once or twice, she might tell the composer, No, I cannot write any words for this. This tune does not say anything. No one should have the impression that Fanny felt actual inspiration for every hymn she composed. She might have desired this, but Biglow and Maine required her to write on many topics which did not inspire her at all. She was expected to supply a certain quota of hymns, whether she felt like writing or not, although she confessed that there are some days, or at least hours, when I could not compose a hymn if all the world were laid at my feet as a promised recompense. In order to meet a deadline or fulfill a commitment, Fanny often had to force herself to write anyway. Give me a New Year's hymn, Duane might demand on December 30. Fan, I'd like you to compose 20 selections for my Easter collection, Hugh Maine might have said. I'd like them in 2 weeks. I'd like 3 invitational hymns for my services, Jerry McCauley might have asked of her. Since Fanny seldom refused, in such instances she would have to build a mood, or try to draw one around me. Hymn writing was difficult if she had no inspiration. She would pray to God to give me the thoughts and feelings wherewith to write my hymn, and then, after a time, perhaps not unmingled with struggle, the ideas come. Indeed, most of the hymns that she wrote, perhaps the vast majority, were not those for which she was inspired or which came out of a mystical experience, but rather those which she had to force herself to write. These, too, were usually written at night, perhaps after those for which she had really been inspired. When she was trying to compose a hymn for which she was not inspired, she prayed. And when she was sure that I am in condition to reach the minds and hearts of my constituency and sing them something worthy for them to hear, I cast about for a few minutes as to the measure and possibly the tune. She often took a popular tune like A Sweet Hour of Prayer or Stand Up for Jesus and used it as a model on which to construct verses. It was very important that the verses be singable. Much more depends on matching the verses with some tune than might at first be the case, she said. A hymn had to be constructed in such a way as to provide it with maximum singability. How she constructed the meter and placed the accents was very important. For if there is a false accent or a mistake in meter, the hymn cannot stand much chance of proving a success, or at least its possibilities are very much lessened. Among the millions of hymns that have been sung and forgotten, many, no doubt, contain deep and pious thought and feeling, but have been crippled or killed by the roughness of some line or the irregularity of one or more measures. If no tune were already provided, or if she did not think of one already existing on which to hang the words, she had to be careful to construct her verses in such a manner that the composer of the music may readily grasp the spirit of the poem and compose notes that will perfect the expression of the poet's meaning. This was a problem. For as we have seen, many of the men who set her words to music were amateurs and were not able to set just any poem to music, at least in such a way as to express the thought adequately. There was no problem of this sort when a tune was provided, as Fanny was a master versifier, had no trouble composing verses for suitable tunes. So she preferred to have a tune rather than a topic. In that way, she could be sure of a successful hymn. If the tune was good, she could write a good poem. If it was bad, she could reject it. But if she were given a topic or thought and wrote a good poem, she couldn't be sure that it would be given a good tune. When a hymn came from inspiration, the poem came to Fanny as a whole, quite rapidly. Otherwise, it came slower, but still comparatively quickly. Her hymns often came by stanzas, and in many instances, verse by verse. When she was not inspired, Fanny often had to labor for hours in order to get a satisfactory poem. With the poem, The Bright Forever, she labored 2 days without being able to get up a single line. And then suddenly, as if by magic, almost in a twinkling, the words came, stanza by stanza, as fast as I could memorize them. Usually, however, she completed the first draft of a hymn in a single night, often after 2 or 3 hours. After she finished the first draft, if she had the time, Fanny let it lie for a few days in the writing desk of my mind, so to speak, until I have the leisure to prune it, to read through it with the eyes of my memory, and in other ways, mold it into as presentable shape as possible. Within a few days, therefore, after Fanny first set to work, her complete poem was ready. But she didn't always have the time to prune and revise, as she was often under great pressure from publishers to provide a certain amount of poems within a short time. For some reason, she thought that she had to compose 2 or 3 poems for every topic or tune. This made the pressure greater. So the large majority of Fanny's 9,000 hymns were written in great haste, and as the hymnologist John Julian characterized them, they were rather weak and poor. However, on those rare occasions when Fanny was inspired and had the leisure to take her time, the hymns were often of excellent quality. During these years of major writing, Fanny dictated her lines to a secretary. Hugh Maine described her very unusual methods of work. She has her hymns written down for her and will dictate to 2 persons at once, or 2 lines of one poem to one person and 2 lines of another hymn to another person. And she never forgets herself. Many people marveled at Fanny's wonderful memory. People were dumbfounded at her ability to commit a seemingly limitless number of hymns to memory and dictate them without any apparent difficulty, one right after another. But whenever people made a great deal of this apparent talent, Fanny would give them a lecture, maintaining that she was simply using a gift, memory, which God gives to everyone, but which most people who have eyes lose through laziness. She would excoriate memorandum tablets and carefully kept journals and ledgers as destructive to the books of the mind. These memory books were just as real and tangible as those of the desk and library shelves. If only we will use them enough to keep their binding flexible, she said, and the pages free from dust. She would usually conclude the little harangue with a warning, "Do not let go to decay and ruin those vast interior regions of thought and feeling, good brother or sister. Your memory would be much to you if you were ever deprived of some of the organs of sense that so distract you from deep and continued thought." For each hymn, Fanny was paid $1 or 2 by Biglow and Maine and most other publishing houses. No matter how successful the hymn might turn out to be, she would get nothing more. The words were the exclusive property of the composer, and no one else could set them to music. George Stebbins once wanted to write a more appealing tune to one of Fanny's hymns, which had been set to music of sorts by Howard Duane. But Ira Sankey had to inform him that Hugh Maine asserted that the words belonged to Duane and could not be used for other tunes. In most instances, even the composer made comparatively little money from the hymn. It was the publishing company that received most of the profits. Through the years, many people felt that Fanny was being exploited. She was urged to at least insist on being paid a higher price for her services, but she demurred, saying she felt that in writing hymns, she was doing a favor for her friends. More important, she was doing God's work, and her recompense was the number of souls that were being led to God through the hymns. We pick up there tomorrow, and I believe soon after that we'll get into the book of Proverbs. Thank you for joining with me today. Don't forget where we started today with Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells, as she did, in the shelter of the Most High, will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. God bless you today.